Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And we're going to look at around verses 11 through 14 tonight. Acts chapter 14. The title of the message tonight is Things Don't Always Work Out as Planned, Even for Apostles. and we all know that things don't always work out as planned. Well, in the way of review, in Acts chapter 14, you remember we're traveling along with Paul and Barnabas on what has come to be known as Paul's first missionary journey. I don't know why it's not called Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. Barnabas is there the whole way, but he didn't get any press. So anyway, maybe we can call it Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. They had some missionary journeys later, but they parted ways. They had a little tiff, and maybe we'll talk about that. Well, we will at some point. But anyway, the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ, you remember, started in Jerusalem, and then it spread to Judea and Samaria, and now through the faithful obedience of these servants, these first two missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, as they have been set out from the church established in Syrian Antioch, you remember, which was the first truly Gentile church, and really the flagship for global evangelism. That's what it became. And they are carrying the good news of the gospel to the Gentile world. Acts chapter 14 narrates the journey through the area known as Galatia. And you remember we've mentioned before that Galatia is not a city. It's a region, and within the region of Galatia, there are a number of states and cities. And in their travels through Galatia, recorded in this book, we've seen them exhibit the characteristics and the qualities of a truly effective servant of God. And those are good for us to observe and to emulate. And really, that's why they're there. And so one of the things that we've been learning is what really makes somebody effective in service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about professional service. I'm not talking about just pastors and missionaries. I'm talking about Christians. How can we be successful in service? Now, this is not a chapter that lists the principles. And it's not a sermon by Paul where he preaches on the things that make a good missionary. It's a chapter where Paul and Barnabas, just in the stream of ministry, make very obvious what are those qualities through their own life as they flow in this ministry. Now, the first thing that made them effective, you remember, we talked about this in more detail earlier, was that they were using their spiritual gifts. Now, earlier in the study, we learned a lot about spiritual gifts, although there's a great deal more that we could learn. But we know, having studied the Word of God, that Christians serve most effectively when they serve through the gifts that the Spirit has given them. Now, somebody else may do the things that God has equipped you to do. If you're a Christian, if you're born again, you have spiritual gift or spiritual gifts, and God has equipped you to do the work of ministry. God has equipped you to be a benefit in the body of Christ. And he's given you a way to do that. He's given you giftedness. And somebody else in the church may do what God has equipped you to do, but they'll never be able to do it as effectively as you could do. And you're really a spiritual fingerprint in that respect, because nobody is gifted exactly like you are. I mean, certainly, you know, I could teach the word if I didn't have the gift of teaching, and you could learn some things. But I couldn't teach as effectively, and I probably wouldn't enjoy the process as much if it weren't for that giftedness. To have the spiritual gifts and to operate them is basic to Christian ministry, basic to Christian life. Now, as we have seen in previous weeks, they had certain spiritual gifts which became very apparent. And we saw four prominent ones, and these are not gifts that everybody has. Somebody may have one or two of these to a certain degree, but some of the gifts they manifested were gifts that they were given because they were apostles that are not even available anymore. But there are some gifts that are available that they used. And the first one is they both exhibited the gift of preaching or the gift of prophecy, same thing. And this is a gift that allows them to proclaim the gospel with results. All right, that's they had the spiritual gift of preaching. Some people don't, and even some who preach don't. That doesn't mean they can't preach, but they can't preach as effectively as those who have the gift. Now, number two, they had the gift of teaching, which is the God-given ability to clearly communicate the doctrines of Scripture, to explain the Word of God in such a way as to strengthen and grow believers to spiritual maturity. And then there is exhorting, and that is to encourage believers and to spur them on to continue in their faith. And these are gifts that we have observed in Paul and Barnabas, encouraging believers to spur them on and to continue in the faith. And, you know, I use that word spur intentionally. Exhortation includes a lot of other kinds of encouragement, but there are some kinds of encouragement that are kind of like being spurred. Let me show you something. Now, let's turn over to 2 Timothy for just a minute. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. How? With complete patience and teaching. Now, if you read that, we remember that Paul there is writing to a young pastor, writing to Timothy, and he says there, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, that is, all the time. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, does that mean that a part of the pastor's ministry and a part of his teaching and exhortation is to reprove and rebuke? Yep, that's what it says. It's not just the pastor's responsibility, but it is part of the pastor's ministry to reprove and to rebuke. You say, well, what's the difference between reprove and rebuke? Well, to reprove is to convict, to convince of a fault. In other words, to point out error or blind spots. And we all have them, but they are blind spots, and so that means we can't see them ourselves usually. Blind spot is something that you can't see, and so someone else has to point it out. So that's part of my job, all right? And then to rebuke is a little stronger. It means to scold, to reprimand. Now, why would you do that? Well, the motivation is always love and restoration, and so that's all a part of exhortation. Part of exhortation is just, again, encouraging to carry on in a certain ministry. All right, and so there's a gift of preaching, the gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation that we see in Paul and Barnabas. And then there is the gift of administration or leadership. And this is the Spirit-given ability to lead the church, to organize the church, to oversee the church. All right, so the first thing that we saw that characterize those who are being obedient to Christ, serving the Lord, is they use their spiritual gifts. And then the second thing that we saw in terms of effective ministry is that they had boldness. Remember, even in the face of severe persecution and maybe even death, they didn't run away. They didn't quit. They didn't go home. They didn't hesitate to declare the gospel. And we talked last time about how boldness is the key to success in many cases, because once you minister, you're going to meet resistance. Anytime you try to do something good for the Lord, you're going to meet resistance. It's going to happen. And if you don't have boldness, what happens is you quit at that point. If you don't have boldness, then you are going to quit before you have victory. And so what boldness does is it helps you push through the resistance. All right. And then the third thing is that they had divine power. And we talked about it, but I may not have given you that title of that third point. They had divine power. That is that they didn't do things in their own energy. Now, some of their divine power that they manifested is different than what we manifest, because we're going to see later that, or we talked about last week too, that Paul healed a man. Well, we can't do that today. God doesn't give that gift in this age, but he does equip us. And they didn't do things in their own energy, in the energy of the flesh, but they did them in the power of God. God's power flowed through these missionaries, flowed through Paul in the use of those spiritual gifts that we just mentioned. And the flow of power was obvious in the life of Paul and Barnabas. They did everything in the power of God and not in their own strength. And it's been kind of interesting to watch this journey, because it pretty much follows a predictable pattern. It's predictable now that we have gotten into it. But because the pattern is this: they enter a city, they preach the gospel, and people get saved. And then unbelievers stir up opposition and run them out of town. And then they go to the next town and they just start the process over again. And we've seen that. It happened in Antioch of Pisidia. And so they went to Iconium, and it happened in Iconium. And so they left Iconium and they went to Lystra. And behind them, though, they left a trail of believers and a trail of churches that were planted there by those that they led to the Lord. Now, in Lystra, they had preached the gospel. And in the process of that, God used Paul to heal a man. You remember, who had been lame from birth. And it was a very obvious miracle. It was probably in a crowded marketplace, and there were lots of people around. And Paul publicly healed this man. He was there, and the Bible talked about how, you know, their eyes kind of locked as Paul was preaching. And somehow Paul perceived that he had faith, and that he would wanted to believe, and that he had faith in the ability of Christ to heal. And so Paul just kind of stops mid-sermon and says, "Get up." And the guy jumps up, and he leaps to his feet, and he starts walking around, and he's probably pointing to Paul and Barnabas, telling people what happened to him. Now, Paul intended for this healing to be a validation of the message that he was preaching. That's why God gave them the ability to perform certain miracles in the New Testament during the time, during the first century when the scripture was being written, was in order to validate the message that they were preaching. But even though I'm sure that happened, it's not the only thing that happened here. It's not exactly how this ended up. Look there in your text, in Acts chapter 14. Look with me in verses, just begin in verse 11. "And when the crowd saw what Paul had done," that is the healing of this lame man, "they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifices to the crowd. Now, that's where we left off last time. But it's important that we review it because it brings us right to the next point. You see, when somebody uses their spiritual gifts, when they're functioning rightly, when they're filled with the Spirit and there's that outflowing and they just do what they're gifted to do, and they have this great boldness and they're operating the power of the Spirit, you know what temptation comes? Pride. The temptation of pride. You know, it's to come away from a kind of ministry like that and say, man, can I preach? Did you see how many people came to hear me? Man, can I sing or what? I do so much around here that this church would fall apart if it wasn't for me. That's the real temptation, because when you're ministering in the Spirit, there's going to be results. Let me say that again. I want you to understand that when you are ministering in the Spirit, when you're serving in the Spirit, when you're obeying in the Spirit, when you're walking in the Spirit, there's going to be results, because that's what God called us and equipped us to do. And there's going to be fruit. There's going to be results. And it's very difficult sometimes to cut yourself off when you see the results and to be able to say no to self and to acknowledge total dependence upon God's power and to claim none of it for yourself. And so the fourth key that I want you to see to effective ministry in the life of Paul and Barnabas that we're to emulate is that they were humble. They were humble. Every really effective ministry is a ministry of humility. Now, what is humility? Well, humility doesn't mean being a spineless doormat where everyone walks all over you all the time. That's not what it means to be humble. You just go around saying, oh, I'm nothing. I'm just the scum of the earth. I'm lower than a worm's belly. You know, that's not what it means to be humble. You know what humility is? It's very simple, really. Humility is recognizing who God is. I'm serious. Humility is realizing who God is. That's all, yep. How's that humility? Because when you come to a place where you recognize who God really is, all of a sudden you'll realize who you really are. Nothing. Less than nothing. You know what nothing is? It's a zero with the rim kicked off. That's what we are, see? Now you might ask, well, BJ, no, wait a minute. Isn't that what you just said not to be? No, because once I recognize that I'm totally empty, at that point, I can be open to allow God to fill me up with Him. And then He can use me. See, that's when He can use me. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. James 4:10, humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, His strength is made perfect in my weakness. And really what that says there is that my weakness becomes a vessel for His strength. All right? See? My weakness becomes a vessel for His strength. And by the way, you notice in those passages that I read, it says humble yourself, humble yourself, humble yourself. Why? Because you don't want God to humble you. You know, humility, it's one of those paradoxes. Is that right? Is that how you say it? Is it paradoxes or paradoxes of the Christian life? In our weakness, we're made strong. The first shall be last. We die to self to live in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. It's one of those kind of interesting paradoxes in the Christian life. You see, here's something interesting about humility. We can't do anything of ourselves until we realize that we can't do anything of ourselves. That is, we can't do anything in the flesh of spiritual value. But then, when we do realize that we can't do anything of ourselves, then we can do something by the Spirit of God. So, immediately after great success, Satan comes and he tempts you with pride. And he brings that right up into the face of Paul and Barnabas in this text. Watch how this happens. And this is just a really strange incident. They're in Lystra, and they're there in the marketplace, and they're preaching the gospel. And Paul speaks to this guy, and he just stood up and started walking around the crowd, and the crowd was just totally stunned. And this was a guy. Remember, this was a guy that never walked before. He'd been lame, been crippled from birth, and so he's up and he's walking around, probably jumping around, and they're just completely astonished. And so immediately, here comes the temptation. Verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, there's where they got it wrong, by the way, because it wasn't what Paul had done, but they didn't know that. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." The gods have come down? Where did they get that idea? Well, there was, in Lystra, a tradition. It was an old traditional story that had hung around Lystra for many years, apparently, and it went like this. One time, Zeus and Hermes, who were two mythological gods, came to Earth in disguise, and they came to the town of Lystra, which was really an outpost Roman colony kind of way out in Asia Minor. And they came to Lystra and they asked for hospitality, you know, a place to stay and something to eat. And everybody refused them except two people, one couple, an old man named Philemon or Philemon, maybe Philemon, and his wife Bacchus. And they took in these gods in disguise, and not knowing that they were anything but strangers, they fed them and gave them a place to stay and took care of them. Well, according to this tradition, as a result, the whole town of Lystra was wiped out by those two gods. They killed everybody except Philemon and Bacchus, who were made guardians of a magnificent temple outside the city. And when they died, they had the honor of being turned into two great trees. And so with that tradition already in their heads, all of a sudden, here come these two guys who perform this great miracle. And all of a sudden, everybody says, "Oh, Zeus and Hermes are back. We're not going to mess this up a second time." Verse 12 says, they called Barnabas Jupiter, and that's just the Latin for Zeus. And they called Paul Mercury, which is the Latin for Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Barnabas evidently was probably a big, good-looking kind of guy, because Zeus was the king of the gods and kind of had that reputation. And they called Barnabas Zeus, and Paul, we talked last time, I think, about a description of Paul that was one of these traditions that was around, that Paul was this little bald-headed, bow-legged guy, and they called him Mercury, which is Hermes, the god of speech. And since Paul was always the one that was doing the talking, they called him Hermes, or they called him Mercury. Well, that's a pretty interesting temptation. The Lyconians or the Lycorites or whatever they were called had seen this healing. And they were determined not to make the same mistake and to ignore these gods again. And so they start this big celebration. And of course, at this point, Paul and Barnabas really didn't know what was going on. And it's interesting, the Holy Spirit kind of puts a little footnote in verse 12 to make it clear that Paul and Barnabas didn't understand what was going on. Look at it. It says, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in likeness of men. Paul and Barnabas probably couldn't speak Lyconian. And so they were left out. All this stuff was going on, all this swirl, all of this hubbub, all of this stuff going on. And they're there, you know, what's going on here? Well, it wasn't long until they found out. Look at verse 13. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and they wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. And so all of a sudden, here comes the priest of Zeus, and he's got oxen, and they have flowers around their necks. It was a pretty sight. And the missionaries are there. They're wondering, you know, what's this all about? This can't be good. And finally, somehow they realize that the people are planning to sacrifice to them. I don't know, maybe they asked somebody and they translated it for them, that they were going to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas as gods. What's their reaction? Well, you know, there are a lot of people, and sad to say, some who claim to be Christians who would welcome this kind of reception. There are many of them, particularly those in the prosperity theology, who would love this. But I want you to notice how Paul and Barnabas responded. In verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, men, why are you doing these things? Now, apparently, this was a big deal, and it didn't take them very long to put all this together. And what that says to me, I get the idea that this was something that they had all planned and worked out in detail. I mean, if the gods show up, if the gods come down, Joe is going to do this, and Bob is going to do that. And we're going to have a standing committee over here who will have all the decorations ready. And the floats were made and they were stored. And the oxen were put in a special pen and fattened up for the coming of the gods. And the mayor had his speech all written and memorized. And so that the next time, they would be ready to honor the gods. To them, this was kind of like Christmas on steroids. The holiday spirit had gripped the city, and there was going to be a ceremony to honor Paul and Barnabas as gods. And the missionaries are like, well, that didn't work out the way we planned. Things don't always work out the way we planned, even for apostles. They didn't want anything from the world at all. They didn't want any of the world's fame and fortune. They didn't want to be lifted up as gods. As a matter of fact, they recognized it as blasphemy. How do we know that? Well, because of what they did. Look at what it says. It says, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments. What does that mean? Well, it was from their Jewish heritage. It was a sign of desecration. It was a token of something that was blasphemous. In Matthew chapter 26, you don't have to turn there. Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, there's just a very powerful scene there. Jesus, remember, is standing before Caiaphas, the high priest, and Jesus wasn't saying anything. And they kept asking him questions, and he wasn't saying anything in fulfillment to the prophecy of Isaiah, where he said, like a lamb before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And finally, the high priest said, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And in verse 65 then, the Bible says, then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. To blaspheme God, to desecrate God was a terrible thing. And the Jews customarily tore their clothes in symbolic horror when it was done. And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas did here. While Caiaphas did it in stupidity, Paul and Barnabas did it correctly. They tore their clothing and they yelled, I'm sure at the top of their lungs, stop this desecration. Don't do this thing. We don't want to be exalted. We don't want to be deified. There was some danger in that too, by the way. When Herod, you remember, was called to God and deified, God killed him right on the spot. Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. By the way, this is how you identify a false teacher, because a false teacher wants to be deified. He wants to be exalted. Inevitably, a false prophet wants to build a cult around himself or herself that exalts them, and you see it every time. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that. He even said that there's a test. You remember in John chapter 7, the Jews were saying, well, why should we believe you, Jesus? I mean, give us a reason. You've come here, you've made these claims. What gives you the right to do that? Why should we believe it? Why should we believe you? And this is what he said in John 7, verse 18. He said, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. How can you tell a true prophet? Whose glory does he seek? God's. How do you tell a false prophet? Whose glory does he seek? His own. True prophet always gives God the glory. Paul and Barnabas were true prophets. All right, I'm going to stop there tonight, and I'll tell you why. Because I'm tired. And so we'll pick up there next time.